might have entitled this message, The Justification of God. Similarly, I chose the title that God is gracious, He is faithful, He is true, and righteous. Before we read this text, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, as You have entrusted Your word to us, may we be good stewards of this treasure, so that even in this hour, we may pay close attention to what You have made known to us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In Leviticus 10, we read the account of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, who were also priests of the Lord. They had been given strict orders on exactly how to approach God in His sanctuary. But instead of following God's instructions carefully, they decided to innovate and offered to God strange fire, some unauthorized incense. So God struck them dead in the very act. And then Moses told their father Aaron that the Lord explained, "Among those who are near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified." It was the priest's calling to glorify God in His sanctuary. But Nadab and Abihu dishonored God. And so God upheld His own honor and glory by judging and executing them on the spot. 1 Samuel records a similar incident that occurred many generations later. The high priest Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were abusing God's people when they came to worship God at the sanctuary. They were robbing God and the people of their sacrifices and turning the worship of God into a Canaanite fertility religion by their immorality with women at the sanctuary. So the Lord had them both killed in a battle with the Philistines. And God said to Eli, their father, "Those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." When King Saul was preparing for his first war with the Philistines, he was told to wait for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice. But when Samuel delayed, Saul became impatient and decided to make the sacrifice himself. Now, you know that only priests were allowed to perform such sacrifices according to God's law, God's word. So Saul here was trying to worship God while at the same time breaking God's law. Samuel arrived as soon as he had finished the sacrifice and told him that because he didn't keep the commandment of the Lord would not establish his throne, but would give the kingdom to another, to a man after God's own heart. Not long after this, Saul's obedience was again tested. He was told to destroy the Amalekites, taking no prisoners and no spoil of war from their goods. But Saul spared their king Agag and the best of their sheep and oxen. And when Samuel confronted him over his disobedience, he claimed he was planning to sacrifice the sheep and oxen to the Lord. To which Samuel replied, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Samuel added this, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret." He called God the glory of Israel to remind Saul that God is the glory of his people, not victory in battle or the spoils of that victory. And yet Saul had not glorified the glory of Israel, but had dishonored God by his disobedience. We could multiply this story from the scriptures again and again. Uzzah's violation of God's holiness in touching the Ark of the Covenant, David's adultery, Solomon's idolatry, Jeroboam's golden calves, and the beat goes on. Last week from chapter 2, Paul quoted Isaiah saying, "The name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you." Israel was sent into exile because they failed to show the nations that the Lord is holy. And so God acted for his own glory, for the glory of his own holy name, by judging Israel for her idolatry and disobedience. If his people would not glorify him by keeping their covenant with the Lord, then he would glorify himself by judging them according to the sanctions of the covenant. The very climax of the Jews' dishonoring of the Lord was their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, their murder of the Son of God in collusion with the Romans. They judged Jesus to be a blasphemer, a charlatan, a false Messiah. And so they condemned him in the courts of men. But God would vindicate his Son. He would vindicate Jesus in the resurrection, for starters. But he would also vindicate him by judging those who falsely accused him and condemned him unjustly. Just as Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas, or King Saul and King Jeroboam and a host of others were judged and punished to vindicate God's holiness, so Jerusalem would be destroyed, and those Jews who reject God's salvation in Jesus would be cut off from the blessings of the covenant to vindicate the holy name of Jesus. That's the backdrop for the truth that Paul defends in these opening verses of chapter 3. Because God's truth abounds to his glory through the condemnation of falsehood, his grace and faithfulness call us to trust in his righteousness for salvation from our sin. The Jewish leaders, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, and the king were false to the covenant, rejecting the Christ. And so God would demonstrate his truth and faithfulness to the covenant by publicly condemning their falsehood to the praise of his glory and the glory of Christ. And by thus vindicating his righteousness, he calls all people, Jews and Gentiles, to trust him and enter the covenant with him through the vindicated Jesus, Christ our Lord. Now, this is a controversial truth. And Paul takes up this controversy in verses 1 through 9. And so we will examine his argument to see how he celebrates God's grace, God's faithfulness, and God's righteousness through this reality of salvation through judgment. So first, Paul affirms in the face of all this that God is gracious. Jewish stewardship of God's word is a benefit of God's grace. Verses 1 and 2. Recall the text from last week as the background for the question of chapter 3, verse 1. Paul argued at the end of chapter 2 that Jew is not defined merely by ethnicity, outward and physical circumcision, but by the Spirit's work to change a person's heart, inward heart circumcision. Those Jews who were not circumcised of heart by the Spirit, those who had rejected Jesus as the Christ, were not going to receive the blessings of the new covenant, but they were under the sanctions of the covenant of Moses, and ultimately under the sanctions of the covenant of works in Adam. In short, they were headed to eternal condemnation on Judgment Day, even though they had the external sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. They were cut off from the covenant because of their unbelief. And this raises an objection. It's put in the form of a question. Then what advantage has the Jew, defined ethnically here? Or what is the value of circumcision, that is, of the flesh, a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and Israel? So Paul's questioner suspects that Paul is disparaging the Old Testament and God's covenant of grace with the Jews. Following Paul's argument from chapter 2, the questioner suspects that Paul has even put the Jews at a disadvantage. Paul argued that their special privilege to have the law of Moses made them even more responsible for their sin. To whom much is given, much will be required. And so the objector protests, "Paul, you're making our covenant status a liability rather than an advantage. It's a curse rather than a blessing." But Paul answers the question about advantage this way: "Much in every way." You ask, what's the advantage of being a Jew? I say, much in every way. Chiefly, that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In every way indicates that Paul has more advantage in mind, even though he only names one here. But he will revisit this question with a slightly different nuance in chapter 9, where he'll list other advantages that the Jews had over the people of other nations. Here he focuses on one advantage, which the King James translates chiefly. The chief and summation of their privilege is their stewardship of God's word. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, verse 2. Now, it would be gift enough if God had simply given Israel his word. But Paul says that God entrusted his word to the Jews. Entrusted indicates not only possession, but responsibility. That the Jews understood this stewardship is indicated in their own self-description that Paul referred to in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, where they recognize their calling as a light to the nations, instructors of God-fearing Gentiles, embodying the truth of God for the nations to behold. They had been given God's word so that they might be a godly society, having a godly influence on other nations. They were to be a city on a hill, functioning like a model of morality and piety for other cities to emulate. Now, the word that Paul uses for the word of God in this verse is oracles. The oracles of God includes the history of redemption, the laws, and the promises that can be traced through the different administrations of the covenant of grace. It includes the historical books, the wisdom literature, the poetry, and the Psalms, as well as the prophetic books. All of this wealth of divine revelation was entrusted to Israel for their instruction, their lives together, and for their witness to the world. What an amazing gift. If they understood what a treasure the Word of God is, they would never question whether there was any benefit to being born a Jew and receiving the covenant sign of circumcision. Do you realize what a benefit it is to be able to hear and read and study God's Word? Are you grateful to have this inerrant, infallible source of truth about God, about yourself, about the world that you live in? Does it embolden you in your daily life to know that you have instruction from God to navigate your many relationships and difficult decisions? Does it humble you to consider that you are a steward of the oracles of God to help others see something of the goodness and wisdom of and grace of God through your life and through your witness? Beloved, thank God for the gift of His Word. Memorize Psalm 19 and then repeat it back to God in praise of His perfect law that revives your soul. Avail yourself of the gift of God's Word by dwelling in it every day. Read it every morning. Carry it with you so that you can reread portions of your morning reading. Meditate on it as you drive from place to place. Share what you learn from it with others as opportunities arise. Be a good steward of God's Word. It is a gift of God's grace to you. God is gracious. And Paul asserts this based on his gift of his word. Next, Paul shows that God is faithful. Jewish lack of faithfulness with God's word, their lack of stewardship, does not nullify God's faithfulness to his word. Verses 3 and 4. The implication of Paul's previous answer about God's grace is not only a celebration of the gift of God's word, but also an indictment of the Jews for failing to cherish that gift by realizing the fullness of that gift through faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews were not faithful stewards of God's word. They had failed to hear its message. As Jesus explained to the Jewish teachers in John 5, who thought that they were the disciples of Moses. But he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" They could not hear Moses or Jesus, because as he explained in our reading from John 8, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now this raises the second objection in the form of a question. Does the faithlessness or the unbelief of some Jews nullify God's faithfulness to his covenant of grace? Have the promises of God to Abraham and Israel and David come to nothing because some of the Jews broke the covenant in their rejection of the Messiah? Was God false when he promised an eternal covenant? Paul's first response is an emphatic, oath-like repudiation of the very suggestion. By no means, or as the KJV maybe captures the emotion better, God forbid. Not only if some Jews were unfaithful, but even if every person were false, God would still be true. Here Paul echoes Psalm 116:11, in which the psalmist cries out, "I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." And then he quotes David's confession from Psalm 51. Though Paul only quotes the second half from Psalm 51:4, I think hearing the whole verse helps us to see his point better. So the whole verse again: against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In the Hebrew text of Psalm 51:4, as we heard earlier from our reading from the call to confess our sins, the last line says, may you be blameless in your judgments, keeping the focus here on God's righteous judgment of David for his sin with Bathsheba. But Paul quotes a Greek version of the text that translates that Hebrew differently, suggesting that somehow man has tried to enter into judgment with God, questioning God's justice in bringing judgment on David and his people. Paul probably chooses this version because his opponent has raised the question of God's faithfulness, as though he thinks God has done something wrong by judging the Jews for their rejection of Jesus. So Paul quotes the scripture that says, God will prevail when he is judged. That man is a fool who thinks he can call God to account. For now, it's enough for Paul to affirm that God is perfectly faithful to his promises, even though the Jews have been unfaithful with their rejection of Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises. God magnifies his truth in his judgment of Israel's lies. He glorifies his faithfulness against the background of Israel's unfaithfulness. He has not abandoned the covenant or broken his promise. He sent Jesus, whom Paul says is the yes and amen of all God's promises, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Now in Romans 9 through 11, Paul will go deeper, explaining how the Jews' unfaithfulness serves God's purpose to incorporate every nation, including Israel, in the covenant of grace. God hasn't abandoned his saving purposes by judging unfaithful Jews. In fact, God is fulfilling his saving purposes in an expanded mission that embraces people from every people, tribe, nation, and language. So praise God for his faithfulness. God is pleased to use his people to accomplish his purpose. I love Paul's description of David's life in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. He describes David as, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. David, he says, served the purpose of God in his generation, and so can you in your faithfulness to God. But always remember that though God uses us to accomplish his purposes, he is never dependent on us to do so. God is faithful, and he fulfills his word even if every man is a liar. Thank God that he has not bound his faithfulness to our faithfulness. Let the truth of God's faithfulness also encourage you to confess your sins to God and to trust in his faithfulness for your salvation. His faithfulness, not yours. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And David is a good model of the confession of sin. Study Psalm 51 to see the heart of a God-centered penitent who trusts in God's faithfulness. God is gracious. God is faithful. And third, God is righteous. God demonstrates his righteousness by judging the unrighteousness of covenant breakers. Verses 5 through 9. Once again, Paul gives voice to a detractor who takes offense at Paul's estimation of the Christ-denying state of the Jewish nation. The implication of Paul's last answer is that God's righteousness to the covenant is proven in his judgment upon the Jews for their unfaithfulness to the covenant in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, their unfaithfulness has become an occasion for God to demonstrate his righteousness. So this prompts the question. Since the Jews' unrighteousness is used to show God's righteousness, is God then unrighteous to inflict wrath on the Jews? Now, R. Kent Hughes calls this an irrational objection, which I'm inclined to agree with. So let's say we're in the Wild West, where there are not too many judges for vast stretches of territory, so that the territorial judge cannot easily recuse himself from a case. And in one territory, the judge is celebrated as a righteous judge with unimpeachable character. The proof of his unwavering commitment to the law is that when his own son was convicted of horse thieving, he sentenced him to hanging, along with the rest of the horse thieves, exactly as the law demanded. That's how he gains his reputation as a righteous judge. But what if his son were to protest from the gallows that since his father was gaining a good reputation from this judgment, then really he, the horse thief's son, has served his father's cause, therefore he should be allowed to steal more horses? Now, do you see how convoluted this protest is? If the judge lets him steal more horses, well, then he wouldn't be a righteous judge, so that won't work. But the son suggests that his father, the judge, isn't fair because he's earning his reputation for righteous judgment at his son's expense. He's ignoring the reality, of course, that he is a horse thief. And that is a capital crime in a culture where a horse may mean the difference between life and death. Now, after asking if God is unrighteous, Paul spits as though the words had left a bad taste in his mouth. I speak as a man. This is a man-centered argument. It is not worthy of God. It's not worthy of the gospel. It's not worthy to be found on the lips of God's children. But Paul has offered it up, no doubt, because he has had people try to argue this way against his assessment of Israel's spiritual condition under the wrath of God. To add to the weight of the argument, God is not a mere human judge, merely responding to the circumstances presented to him. He is the creator, the author of all history. He is the sovereign God who is working all his holy will. And so the questioner is abusing the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his eternal decree by trying to use it as a license to sin. Or more likely, he is hoping to strike at God's sovereignty and righteous judgment of unbelievers with his absurd argument. But you cannot argue from God's sovereign freedom to save whom he will and to condemn whom he will to the meaninglessness of human moral responsibility. This is another aspect of God's character and of redemptive history that Paul will deal with more in Romans 9 through 11, so I'll save Paul's arguments until we get there. It will help if we hear all that Paul has to say between chapters 3 and chapters 9 to understand it fully. For now, Paul has a very simple answer. Of course, God is righteous to judge unfaithful Jews, for he is the righteous judge of all the earth. And with this allusion to Genesis 18:25, Paul simply reminds his Jewish opponent that he wouldn't dare question God's justice because this is the same God who will judge all the nations, including the enemies of the Jews throughout history. Paul does not, And he will not withdraw his confidence in God's sovereignty and salvation and judgment, nor will he soften the reality of God's wrath against Jewish unbelief. The last question in this diatribe is found in verse 9 and brings Paul to the conclusion he's been aiming at for the last two chapters. Are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles in God's court? And the answer, all Jews and Greeks are under sin. As Paul will explain in chapter 6, under sin speaks of the dominion of sin. Sin is a tyrant that dominates the desires. It's enthroned in the heart, command central, to command the mind, filling us with evil thoughts, to twist the affections, turning our emotions in on the self, so that our happiness, our sorrow, our delight, and our anger are all driven by selfishness, not by love for God or love for others. Sin blinds the soul with utter darkness, and it binds the will to always choose against God. You're the devil's mount, and sin is the bit in your mouth with which he turns you wherever he will. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Under sin is the verdict against all mankind, including the Jews. But the verdict about God through it all is God is gracious. God is faithful. God is righteous. Beloved, look to God's grace and faithfulness for deliverance from the dominion of sin. Just as God delivered Israel from the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt, so God delivers his people from the tyranny of sin. He did it then through the blood of the Paschal Lamb. He does it today through the blood of his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. All your unfaithfulness is swallowed up in God's faithfulness in Christ. Look to him. Trust in him. Find your life in him. Paul's opponent is not alone in questioning the justice of God's purposes in history. Many have struggled to understand God's justice and God's mercy. Jonah was beside himself with anger and grief that God was merciful to Nineveh. Jeremiah was overwhelmed with grief over God's judgment on Judah. Habakkuk could not understand how the wicked always seemed to be in the mastery over the righteous. But then he was perplexed when God revealed that the wicked rulers of Judah would be handed over to the even more wicked rulers of Babylon. But God assures us that through all of his acts of mercy and judgment, he is keeping his covenant and fulfilling his promise to redeem all of his chosen people for his own glory. And so praise God for his covenant faithfulness. Even when you cannot trace his design through the perplexities of life, say with the prophet Habakkuk at the end of his questions, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Praise God for his saving righteousness. Praise God for his wrath against the wicked. Don't gloat over the death of the wicked. That's not what Paul is encouraging. Not what I would want you to do. We grieve over every lost soul, but we rejoice in God's righteousness, even when it is expressed in wrath against wickedness and unbelief. Praise God for his sovereignty in salvation and judgment. God is working everything for his own glory and the eternal enjoyment of his glory for his people. Even the hatred of the world for Christ and the hatred of the world for his people will ultimately serve the saving purpose of God. And so praise Him. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Sovereign Lord, we revel in Your grace. We rest in Your faithfulness. We rejoice in Your righteousness. May You be praised through our faith and perfect Your work in us to make us faithful in conformity to Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.